We're going to read again from God's Word in 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is on page 214 if you're reading from one of the Bibles with a red leather cover. And 2 Samuel chapter 4. We've been working our way through 2 Samuel together as a church, so this is where we are in our series. Just to give you a little bit of background as you're flicking through your pages, the kingdom has been established down in the south under God's chosen king, David, but there is a group of still 11 tribes to the north that have rebelled against God's chosen king and have set up their own kingdom up to the north. And their king is under the name of Ishbosheth. And recently a very powerful figure named Abner, he was the commander-in-chief up in the north, has been killed. And so we pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 1. When Saul's son, we're talking about Ishbosheth, the king in the north, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Berethites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon and Rimmon the Berethite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying in his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him and beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, to this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house in his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Well, let's pray as we come to consider that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please be a help to us now. We need your spirit. We need your work in our lives as we seek to understand your word and submit to it. So help us, we pray, and be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've looked into the history of the Jesuits. The Jesuits were a religious group within the Catholic Church. But if you have, you may be aware that one of the things that the Jesuits taught was that the end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. In other words, you can do something wrong, but if it achieves a good outcome, then that's okay. That was the Jesuit teaching. And so you had all sorts of ways in which the Jesuits used to allow people to get out of having done something wrong. So, for example, one of them said that it was okay in certain circumstances to help your master, if you're a servant, to do something that was plainly wrong. A servant who helps his master do something wrong is, quote, not committing a mortal sin. They had these different categories of sin. If he can fear serious disadvantages or bad treatment if he refuses. In other words, if it's going to work out badly for you, it's okay to help your master do something wrong. The same Jesuit writer goes on and gives another example. He writes, if a young girl is pregnant, a miscarriage may be induced if her fault is the cause of dishonour for herself or a member of the clergy. Okay, if it's going to have a bad outcome in terms of the reputation of a clergyman, you can induce an abortion. End justifies means. Give another example, a Jesuit named L'Ami taught that, quote, a monk or a priest is allowed to kill those who are ready to slander him or his community. End justifies means. That was the theology of the Jesuits, that the end justifies the means. And, of course, no doubt for us here, we would not support the kind of thing that is described in those examples. But nevertheless, I think it is easy for us to wrestle with this kind of thing today. Times when something is clearly wrong, lying, cheating on an exam or something like this, something where something is clearly wrong, but we are tempted to do it because it's going to be good for us in some way. It's a temptation for us today. And as we come to our passage for this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 4, what we come to realise is that this way of thinking did not arise with the Jesuits. It's been around for a long time, even among those who would have described themselves as the people of God. And so we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 4 this morning, and we are looking at it under four headings. Firstly, the apparent and the real, the apparent and the real. Now, what I want to suggest here, and a few of these points have been helped by Dale Ralph Davis, what I want to suggest here is that in verses 1 through to 8, you have an action which in one sense seems powerful, and yet in reality is quite cowardly. The reality is different to the apparent. What you have in verses 1 through to 8 is the murder of Ishbosheth, the ruler of the rebel kingdom up to the north. Okay, as I say, there's two kingdoms at the moment, one in the south under David, God's chosen king, and one in the north under Ishbosheth, who rebelled against David, God's chosen king. Now, the two people who kill Ishbosheth, they think they've done a really wonderful thing. They think King David in the south is going to be pleased with them because he will now be king. It's almost for sure. He will end up being king over both north and south together. But even from the outset, in the way that the writer actually presents this story, what he does is in the way that he presents it as a deed that's done as a gutless act. The reality is different to the apparent. Okay, look at what happens here. What happens here is these two military captains, Baana and Rechab, who are Israelites, men from the tribe of Benjamin. They sneak up on Ishbosheth, who is not expecting it, and they kill him and travel south to David with his head as a trophy. They go with his head as a trophy, ready to inform David that they've eliminated his enemy. They've eliminated the son of Saul, who had been such a persecutor of David and who stood between David and his rightful rule over the whole kingdom. And so this is what Baana and Rechab do. And it seems really grand, doesn't it? They've eliminated the enemy. It seems like a really strong thing to do. Kudos to them. And yet note in the way that the story is told how the narrator takes them down several pegs. In verses 1 and 4, for example, the writer sandwiches our introduction to Baana and Rechab with a reminder of just how weak the northern kingdom actually is. And Ishbosheth is at this time. Okay, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Okay, Saul's son is Ishbosheth, this king that they kill. And it notes here that after Abner, the chief commander, had died, Saul's son, he absolutely lost heart. Probably Ishbosheth thought that the death of his commander, Abner, was a sign that the kingdom in the south was out to get them. And he's worried about this. It was a sign that the kingdom in the south under David is out for blood. And Ishbosheth also knows that Abner, his military commander, was the most powerful man in the kingdom. And they just lost the most powerful man that they have. And so although Ishbosheth is king, yet though he is king, he doesn't feel that powerful. He's just shaking in his shoes. And the rest of Israel, we're told, the rest of the northern kingdom is shaking in their shoes as well. It says, all Israel was troubled. And so the description here of Ishbosheth is a description of weakness. Ishbosheth is this weak guy and his kingdom is weak. Indeed, note in verse 4 that the way that the writer chooses to tell us about what the next in line to the throne is like, we're told in verse 4, it says there, Jonathan, Saul's son, this would be the next in line to the throne, had a son who was lame in his feet. This would be the next in line to the throne here. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul, and Jonathan came up from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Okay, what it's trying to say here is Mephibosheth, this next in line to the throne in the northern kingdom, he's a lame guy. Again, what you've got here is a description of weakness. The northern kingdom is just so weak at the moment, and even the heir to the throne is weak. And so when these two military generals all of a sudden decide, well, let's deliver the kingdom into David's hands by taking out Ishbosheth, what we're meant to understand is, not really that big a deal. These guys, I mean, these two guys who want to do this, they're not really as tough as they make out. And of course, the point is just highlighted again as the writer describes how they go about the act, okay? They sneak in, they get Ishbosheth while he's sleeping, and then they escape. The writer, in fact, repeats this in verse 7 because he really wants to underline not really that tough. And so what you've got here is a contrast between the apparent and the real, the apparent and the real. Sometimes things are not as they seem. Pretensions of strength at times are nothing of the sort, and we need to be able to have the discernment to be able to perceive that. I think, for example, of the success culture within the Christian church. Today, and this is not just my view. I've read and listened to a bunch of different people who have expressed concerns about this kind of thing. There really does seem to be a hankering within the Christian church to be successful. To be a success, you must be growing rapidly. To be a success, you must have multiple different ministries happening for all sorts of different niche groups. To be a success, you must have a budget that is steadily increasing. To be a success, you must have increasing numbers of staff, and so on and so on and so on. This is the undercurrents in the culture of much of the Christian world today. Okay, as a minister, when I interact with others, and I try to interact with a bunch of others from different churches, but as I interact with others, one of the first things that I get asked time and time again is, "Are you a minister? What size is your church?" It's just so common. It happens all the time. And by the way, I don't assume bad things when a person asks me that. I really don't. Many are just trying to get a picture of the world that I inhabit, and I completely understand that. I'm not saying that I think badly of a person who asks that question. But when you do get it so often, every single time, well, most of the time, I don't want to exaggerate, but most of the time, I think it does start to tell you something of what is actually valued. So many people are just after the external apparent markers of success. Whereas in truth, you can have a large growing church with an increasing budget, increasing number of staff and so on, which actually misses out on the most basic markers of success, which is faithfulness to the Lord. Apparent success is not always real success. Kent Hughes, in his book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, writes this. He writes about a subtle shift that there came about in his own thinking as a minister. Having head into the ministry with the desire to be faithful to the Lord and to serve Christ, he realized later, when he was suffering from deep depression because his church hadn't grown, that he'd fallen into the trap of evaluating his ministry according to church growth standards. He writes, "Years earlier, when I began the ministry, my motivation was simply to serve Christ. That was all. My heroes were people like Jim Elliot, whose motto, 'He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose,' was part of my life. All I wanted was the approval of God. But imperceptibly, my high Christian idealism had shifted from serving to receiving. I realized that what I really wanted was a growing church and success more than the smile of God. Subconsciously, I was evaluating nearly everything in terms of how it would affect church growth." You see, we can be so easily overcome by the apparent, can we not? Now, by the way, can I just clarify, I'm not actually knocking big churches per se. I'm not knocking growing churches per se. I'm not knocking churches that have growing numbers of staff. And I don't assume when I see any of those things that there's something unfaithful happening. I really don't. You can have churches that are really growing quickly, that are increasing in budget, that are increasing in numbers of staff, that are faithful. I don't believe that we should make assumptions on the basis of those kinds of external markers. But the question for us is, are those external markers the ultimate test of success under God? Is it possible to have those things and still be under the disfavor of God? You see, what 2 Samuel 4 is saying is that the apparent is not always the real. These men seemed strong. They seemed as if they were bringing in the kingdom. And yet the writer here is subtly calling us to discernment, and he's saying things are not always as they appear. This is the apparent and the real. And then secondly, we come to the evil and God speak. The evil and God speak. We see this there in verse 8. And what we are taking note of here is the way that these two men present to David what it is that they have done. Notice there God speak in verse 8. It says there, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord.'" the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Now, what these guys here are doing is they're saying, good news, David, God is on your side. He's on your side. God has avenged you for all your persecution under the hands of Saul, who is of the line of, who Ishbosheth is of the line of. He's avenged you through us being able to take out Ishbosheth for you. Okay, you see the way that these guys, they're suddenly getting theological here, aren't they? They know that God is a God who brings judgment in the end, and they know that Saul was a nasty piece of work, and he'd definitely done a lot of bad things to David. And so they're saying, we are God's instruments of justice. They're justifying their evil deed through Godspeak. Now, if they knew anything of David, they should have known that David had better theology than that. Because David had always recognised that it is up to God to take vengeance. We cannot take vengeance as private individuals. And time and again, 1 Samuel chapter 24, 1 Samuel chapter 26 and so on, David had opportunity to take out his enemy, and others had even said, I'll do it for you, David. And yet he had resisted them and said, no, we leave this up to God. And so David had much better theology than them. And unfortunately for them, they are about to find that out. But for the moment here, the point is simply to note our tendency to bring God into the equation when it suits us. Now, obviously, we want to be bringing God into the equation in our thinking. We want to be bringing God into our thinking all of the time. That's a good thing to do. Please don't understand me as saying that that's not a good thing to be doing. But what these guys were doing is that they were just referring to God when it suited them to justify their particular actions. And we do need to be aware of that tendency within ourselves. Okay, think for example of the hypercritical person. They're always criticizing some other person or some other church about the fact that they're a bit off in their doctrine, or they haven't quite done something exactly right. Maybe their keeping of the Lord's Day, it's not quite up to speed, or the way that others raise their children, it really does need a little bit of work, or whatever it might be. And there's this attitude that nobody else is ever quite good enough. And yet when you try to gently bring them around to Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus' instructions about, you know, not having a judgmental spirit, they quickly point out to you that Jesus talked in the same passage about not throwing pearls to swine, and therefore we really don't need to worry about that passage. Can you see the danger of what's going on there? Is it possible that what may be happening there is that scriptural arguments are being used to justify a sinful personality trait? I mean, by all means, understand the whole of Scripture within its context, and Matthew 7 is absolutely able to be understood. But do make sure that the arguments that you're advancing are not simply mechanisms for justifying ungodliness. It is too easy for us to come to Scripture using Scripture as a tool to confirm ourselves in our present beliefs or behaviour, rather than genuinely wanting to hear what it says to us and to submit to it. It is very easy for us to use Godspeak as a way of simply justifying ourselves. And so this is the second thing that we have been looking at here, the evil and Godspeak. And then we come thirdly here in verse 9 to the faithful and thankfulness. The faithful and thankfulness. There in verse 9, David now answers these two generals, Rechab and Baana. And what he reminds these guys of is the fact that God has redeemed him from every trouble in his life so far. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, he says. You see, remember in verse 8, these guys have been reminding David that Ishbosheth's dad, he'd been the one who, quote, sought his life. Saul had sought David's life. And so the implication is now that Rechab and Baanah have come along and they've saved David. They've released him from his enemy. And by implication, David really ought to give them a pat on the back and a top job in the kingdom. However, David's response is, hang on a second, God has saved me every step of the way. Every step of the way, God has redeemed my life from adversary. So why would I be looking to you to knock off Saul's son and in the process anger my God? You see, David is safeguarded against sin through thankfulness. He remembers the Lord's many deliverances of him. And as he remembers the Lord's deliverances of him, it preserves him in the temptation to act as if these men are his saviour. David's faithfulness is connected to his thankfulness. As he sees the grace of God in his life, he is preserved from temptation. I appreciate, by the way, very much what Stephen was saying this morning in the prayer meeting about this. It was very much a similar theme. And friends, is this not true for us as well? Is it not true that as we itemize the grace of God in our lives, as we see his goodness toward us in the past and the present, the Father's love from eternity, the Son's blood at the cross, the Spirit's help in all our needs, and then all of just the practical everyday mercies, day by day by day, daily bread on your table, the Bible in your own language, the fellowship of the people of God, isn't it true that as we itemize these things in our lives, it does actually help us to remain faithful to the Lord? There's a connection between thankfulness and faithfulness. And so we do well to pursue thankfulness in our own lives. I love the words of that great old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We sang it last week at Kalanga. This hymn, of course, talks about God's faithfulness rather than our own. However, the reason why I refer to it here is just because of the way that the writer so gratefully rehearses the goodness of God toward him. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Isn't that what David's saying here? As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. He's saying, I always expected God to deliver me in the end. He always has. The hymn goes on. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That's what you have in the sentiment of David here. He's reflecting on the faithfulness of God. And as he reflects on God's faithfulness, it enables him to remain faithful to the Lord. This is faithfulness and thankfulness. And then lastly, we come here to the means and the end. The means and the end. And we return here to where we started, and that is with the question, does the end justify the means? That was certainly the approach of Rechab and Baanah here. That was their belief system, whether conscious or subconscious. The line that they'd spun to David was basically that this bloke Saul and his family needed to be punished. They've persecuted you. They deserve to receive vengeance. And so what we did was an honourable thing and justifies means. And of course, no doubt in their mind, as we've already mentioned, they think that David's going to be pretty happy with what Ishbosheth's death will mean for the nation of Israel as well. After all, Ishbosheth is the last remaining barrier to the northern and the southern kingdoms becoming one under David. Okay, Abner, the most powerful commander up in the north, is now dead. Mephibosheth, the cripple, who's next in line to the throne, he's just not going to be a threat. Ishbosheth really is the last remaining barrier to the north and the south becoming united under David. And of course, that just seems like such a good thing. After all, that's what God had always promised would happen. You remember that even Abner knew this back in chapter 3. Remember Abner, when he decides to swap sides, we saw this last time, he says to Ishbosheth, chapter 3, verse 9, "May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah." That's north and south. That's what it's referring to there, from Dan to Beersheba. Okay, you see, everybody knows what's been promised to David. They all know it. They know what's been promised to David. And so without any doubt, Barna and Rechab here are imagining that David's going to welcome their action. Because through their deed, they have achieved what God has promised. Okay? End justifies means. God's promise will be fulfilled, and so it does not matter how we get there. Except, unfortunately for them, this is not the way that David sees it. We read from verse 9 again. It says there, "But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, 'As the Lord lives, who redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, "Look, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house in his blood? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?'" Okay, you see, David reminds these guys of three things. Firstly, God has always looked after him in the past, so he can trust God to fulfill his promises without doing wrong. Secondly, these guys should have known better. Hadn't they heard about the Amalekite back in chapter 1 who claimed to have killed Saul because he thought that David would reward him? But David had brought justice on him for his murder. Why did they think that he would do something different now? And then thirdly, he says, Ishbosheth was an innocent person. Innocent in the sense that he didn't deserve to be killed. And in addition, the way that you guys went about it was underhanded. And so David, then in his formal capacity as king, judge of the land, exercises judgment, justice. They're killed and their bloody remains are presented to the kingdom. And the reason why I believe he actually presents their bloody remains is because of the situation here. He just really wants to underline what a terrible, terrible thing it is that these guys have done, and that he's not after going about wrong means to himself get into the kingdom, have north and south joined together. He wants to make sure that everybody understands that he has nothing to do with this kind of thing. And so David unambiguously repudiates the idea that the end justifies the means. And friends, I think that perhaps while we may or may not identify with Rechab and Baana, yet the truth is that we do need to hear this. We need to hear this because there is a danger in our lives, is there not, of simply responding to circumstances according to what we think is going to work. I mean, our society loves to quote statistics, it loves to quote research and so on. And while I don't think it's wrong to have a look at statistics and research, there's nothing wrong with that, yet it seems to me that there is a bias in our society to simply do what works. We ask ourselves the question, what does the research say will work here? What will achieve the desired outcome and so on? And then determine what we do on the basis of that. And when that becomes the most... And the thing that we need to appreciate here is that when the most important question for us is what's going to be the outcome, when that becomes the most important question for us, then we really have slipped into the end justifies the means. And friends, we face this in all sorts of different situations. I had a Christian friend who was put under enormous pressure in management to pay below award wages. He knew that if he did not do so, he would lose his job. And so there was a temptation there, was there not? I have to provide for my young family, which he had. Surely the thing God... It's good to provide for my young family. Surely the thing that God wants me to do here is to do this. That's the end justifies the means, but it doesn't. And he knew that. He wouldn't do it. He lost his job. Now, by the way, the Lord still provided for him, and the company he previously worked for was investigated, went under. The Lord provided for him. It was the best thing that ever happened, him leaving that job. Well, maybe not the best thing that ever happened, but it was good for him in terms of the work situation. But the point here is that he didn't know that that's what was going to happen at the time. All he knew was that he had to be faithful. And that's what he was ready to do. And friends, it is the same for us today. We are not permitted to break God's word in order to get what we think is good. The end does not justify the means. Now, having said all of this, let me just conclude with a word of encouragement related to this theme. And the final thing that I want to say this morning is simply that nothing will stop the kingdom of God. Nothing is going to stop the kingdom of God. Okay, the passage that we've read here, you have to admit. I mean, we feel uncomfortable at all sorts of different points. You may well have felt that way in the past two or three chapters that we've had. It's a grubby little chapter, isn't it, what we've got here? And it's not exactly lounge chair reading over a cup of tea. It's just not that kind of reading. And yet what I want you to appreciate in closing is that nevertheless, God did not allow this wickedness on Rechab and Baana's part to thwart the purposes of God either. The kingdom, as we will see in chapter 5, verses 1 through to 5, was about to be united under David, north and south coming together under David. Rechab and Baana, there is no doubt, did the wrong thing. And Scripture does not justify them for what they did. Indeed, they are judged for what they did. And yet God, in his sovereignty, was able to bring good even out of their evil. The kingdom was about to be established. You see, God is able to hate and judge the wickedness of men, and yet in his divine sovereignty bring even good out of that. Nothing is going to stop the kingdom. That's what we're meant to understand here. Even the wickedness of humanity will not stop the kingdom of God. You think, of course, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you think of the wickedness of these men that put Jesus to death. It was so wrong, was it not? And God holds them accountable for it, does he not? And yet, though they were responsible for their actions, God was able to bring even salvation out of their wrongs, as Jesus bore the penalty for sinners, for all who trust in him at the cross. You see, nothing is going to stop the kingdom of God. Even the worst of our deeds will not stop the kingdom of God. Even our misguided efforts will not stop the kingdom. God's kingdom is going to advance despite all of our wrongs. And so, we don't make excuses for our wrongs. We repudiate our wrongs. And we seek to live with integrity in God's world. And yet where we are discouraged by the wrong that we see around us, and too often by the wrong that we see within us, yet nevertheless, we continue to trust in him. For we know that our God is a God that is greater than all of our sin. Nothing is going to stop the kingdom of God. And so we look to the Lord for forgiveness and renewal. And we continue to trust in him to do his great work in spite of all of our wrongs. We trust in him.